Well, welcome everybody here at Deerfoot. Welcome to everybody on our Southwest campus, to all of you that are watching online. It's good to gather together, because somehow in the wonder of what goes on when we gather, Jesus is actually present to us. 2 weeks till the full launch of our Southwest campus, October 20th. I hope some of you are able to join us to be part of what's going on. We've got a great pancake breakfast going on that day too. And I really want to invite a bunch of you to come back here this evening in the Deerfoot campus, if at all possible. We run an event several times a year that we call Next Steps. It's a chance for me to get to meet you if you're brand new and we haven't had a conversation. It's a chance for you to figure out, what role could I have here at FAC? Or a chance for someone like me to say, how can we come alongside you in the journey of life and faith and walk it together? What might my next steps be? We'd love to see you this evening, 6 p.m. or 6:30. It says in the handout upstairs. Be a great evening. But what is next? Chapter 2. The next adventure? A new career? A brand new you? Or being abandoned? Dark skies? Loneliness and fear. It could mean anything to any one of us, really. Some of us have got everything to look forward to, and some of us have got absolutely everything to be terrified of. Where do you find yourself? What does chapter 2 look like for you? We've been thinking about this life of faith as we walk with the world maker and dream with the dream giver, are changed by the chain breaker. We hold on to the heart seeker, and today we're asking, what might it mean to find strength in the faith builder? A huge event in the Bible story is the Exodus. Even if you don't read your Bible very much, or that's fairly new to you, you may have heard that story of God's people being slaves in Egypt and how God rescued them out of slavery, and they crossed the sea and went through the desert and came to the promised land. Moses was their leader. But there's another major Bible story that sometimes we don't know as well or are not familiar with. It's not Exodus. It's called Exile. Exile. So here's a free Bible history course for you. They all leave Egypt, they get through the wilderness, they arrive at the promised land, and Joshua is their leader, and they move into their new homes. God has been with them. Eventually, they organize themselves as a monarchy, and they have kings. Saul is the first king, David the great king comes next, and then his son Solomon. But civil war soon erupted. And during the war, the country split into two. The northern half kept the name Israel for their kingdom, and the southern half called themselves Judah. And it kind of was okay for a while. They moved beyond the fighting. But a combination of wandering away from God and Middle Near Eastern politics, it led to disaster. Israel, the northern kingdom, was overrun by the Assyrian Empire in 721 BC. Lots of people were killed. The rest were forcibly exiled. They were moved away. And Assyria named this place Samaria. It was the name they gave to their new province, a name that it still kept when Jesus was alive. The southern kingdom of Judah continued to lose territory, but survived a little longer until its capital city, Jerusalem, was overrun in 587 BC. The Babylonian Empire crushed them, and the people were forced into exile. We'd call it ethnic cleansing. There were all sorts of outcomes. People killed in battle, families torn apart, loss of property, abuse, homelessness, forced marches. The sort of thing we see when we think about refugees today. In terms of the Bible story, though, there were all sorts of other losses for these people. There was the loss of the tangible presence of God. All those years of wandering around in the desert, they had a portable worship center, a tent that they called a tabernacle, where they would gather to worship. And once they'd made it to the promised land, they got an upgrade in Jerusalem. They built themselves a temple. But now that was destroyed. And the regular worship, priests in robes, songs and sacrifices, families gathering together to worship, it was all gone. There was little to remind them anymore of God's presence. Then there was the loss of everything that God had done for his people. Jerusalem was proof that God loved them, had guided them, and had prepared this place for them. He defended them. It was his gift, his promise. Everything from the Exodus onward focused on Jerusalem. But now what? Why would God let this be taken from them? Why rescue them from slavery just to see them become slaves again? And then there was the loss of hope. Their captors tormented them. Maybe you remember these words. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down. And we wept when we remembered Zion. There in the poplars we hung our harps. For our captors asked for us songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? The songs of Zion, the songs of Jerusalem that they're talking about are songs like this. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Or this one, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness. The joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. How do you sing that song? When the city has been destroyed, your family is butchered, where was God? Was he not strong enough? Were the Babylonians just getting them to try and sing these songs because their God wasn't big enough? Is God powerless? Exile is the experience of seeing undone all that you thought God was doing. It's hard not to feel like God has let you down. Is that your story? The circumstances of life always seem to work against you. Your God doesn't seem as big as your Babylon. I want you to watch Melanie's story with me.
It's easy when you go through a trial to focus on what everything around you that's going wrong. But it takes faith to see God's hand. When my husband and I got married, we decided right away that we wanted to have children. Months went by, years went by, nothing was happening. We began our fertility treatments round after round, nothing was happening, and we were wondering where God was. Where was he in all of this? We wanted a family so bad. We prayed and prayed every night. We had our 8th round of fertility treatments. We found out we were expecting. We went for an early ultrasound and we found there were 2 babies. There were 2 beating heartbeats. They were growing. It was terrifying, but exciting all at the same time. Something in my gut just told me that something was wrong. One of the baby's hearts had stopped beating. After all these years, God, how could this happen? And it was such a strange, strange feeling to be grieving, yet being so joyful at the same time. We were fearful that we might lose the other baby, which can often happen. My faith was challenged a lot. We just had to trust God. I had an ideal pregnancy. We were holding this beautiful, beautiful little girl. And in that moment, you see, God is good. So we had this beautiful little girl and we knew we wanted more children. And we didn't know if it was going to be difficult again or if God would make it easy this time. Waiting, waiting seemed to be just what we had to go through. That's what God wanted us to go through. I found out that I was pregnant 2 days before we were set to begin our fertility treatment. At 3 weeks old, our son Emmett was diagnosed with profound hearing loss. He will have this his entire life. So we were devastated. So now we're in the waiting. We're in the waiting. God, you can do this. Only you can do this. And we don't know if God will give us our miracle. But right now, we just hold on to the hope that God is good, even when it doesn't feel good, and that he is faithful.
God is good, even when it doesn't feel good. I want to tell you another story, Daniel's story. In so many ways, he embodies the story of all God's people. Will the exile destroy them? Will God's promises be forgotten? Will the exile undo the exodus? Can faith stay strong when everything's gone wrong? Daniel becomes the focus of these questions. His sufferings are everyone's sufferings. His story begins with the war between Judah and Babylon, and he's on the losing side. Taken as a prisoner of war, he's led in a forced march, traveling to a new country to exile. A teenager torn from his family by a marauding army, a conquering horde that looted and pillaged his homeland. He watched his people, his family, his friends murdered in front of his face, slaughtered before his own eyes, and then forced marched 1,000 kilometers in chains. Thousands of people died on the journey. He arrived in Babylon. They noticed he's bright and skilled, and so he was chosen from the crowd for an internship at the royal palace, educated in the culture and language of the empire in order to serve it, but also castrated and made into a eunuch so he could never threaten any of the king's wives. They took his country. They took his family. They took his future. They took everything from him, and they buried him under an avalanche of cultural indoctrination. All this to ensure that he would be fully focused on the task of serving his new masters, not daydreaming about freedom, not thinking about the way life used to be, not even wondering could he ever have a life of his own. Do you ever think it might have crossed his mind, where's God in all of this? Do you think he ever wondered, should he keep trusting God when everything had gone wrong in his life? It's beyond interesting to me that Daniel never gave up. And never lost faith. He never gave up on God. He never used his past with all of its brokenness and hurt as an excuse for his present or perhaps his future. He didn't use what happened to him to justify his choices. He looked instead for new ways to honor God and trust God in his captivity. Can we do that when everything goes wrong? He eventually got a government job. In fact, he did really well at it. He was promoted. He survived Middle Eastern regime change 3 times until he's on the verge of becoming prime minister. And then it all went badly wrong again. I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 6. It's a long reading, but a fascinating story. It begins like this. It pleased Darius, the newest king, to appoint 120 satraps, like premiers, to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." It's always a good way to start a conversation. "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem 3 times a day. He got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." And then they said to the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he couldn't sleep. At first light of dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever." Everybody talks to him like this, have you noticed? "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They haven't hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found in him because he had trusted in his God. By this point, you've got to know the story that started with a teenager. Daniel is now in his 80s. He's Bernie Sanders. It's just a bit too old for the job, really. It's American politics. We don't lose our charitable status talking about them. But Daniel had character. Look at verse 3. He was an exceptional man. The king knew it. Everybody knew it. His colleagues knew it. And they were ticked off. Someone younger should get the job of being in charge. Someone who's more like us. Not one of these foreigners that's infesting our land. And they began to search for a way to undermine him, to bring his character into question, to bring charges against him, perhaps a moral or a political scandal. But as we read in verse 4, there was nothing to be found. His integrity shone through. He didn't view his job as some sort of drudgery, the kind of thing you just have to do. The way he worked was consistent with his trust in God. His employment wasn't just survival or getting some cash or even getting an advancement in work. It was an opportunity to glorify God the way he did his work. His character and his story, his integrity shone for everybody to see. It wasn't a necessary evil. He showed people the difference God can make in a life at work. Of course, that begs the obvious question. Does how we perform at work, our attitude, our character, does it show a favorable light, the God who we claim to serve? I mean, don't tell me you work for a terrible person, or your employment's not very significant, or they aren't very nice. Daniel worked for a genocidal maniac. And his work positioned him for influence. In your work, does your character, your integrity, the things you do or say or see when nobody sees you, does it shine through? Do you become an influence for Jesus? Do you have influence at school or college or university, in the workplace, in a retirement home? Do you have influence for Jesus? Daniel was a man of integrity. Everybody knew it. Daniel also knew what it was like to be tempted. He knew the temptations that cross our paths every day, things like peer pressure. Can you imagine being the only person standing alone, being the only one out of 123, 122 disagree with you and you stand alone? Most of us would do just about anything to get the acceptance of our friends and colleagues, but to stand alone, to weather the ridicule, that's often more than we can bear. It's tough being the teen who won't do what everybody else is doing. It's tough being the parent who won't buy what everybody else is buying. It's tough being the employee who won't participate in what everybody else is up to. But Daniel had consistency. He stuck to his guns. He knew a thing or two about professional jealousy too. Most of us hate company politics when it gets going, and it's even worse when it begins to affect you and it becomes unfair and you're being manipulated. Daniel got shafted by his colleagues because they were jealous of his potential promotion to the top job of prime minister. No foreigner should beat a real citizen to that job. And they set out to do him in. The plan was simple. Like all good stories, it involved somebody not being in the know, and that somebody was the king. They adopted the tactic of flattery. Oh, King Darius, live forever! And once they'd got his attention, out came this outrageous suggestion. Why don't you make yourself into a god and have everybody worship you? Most of us would laugh at the idea. I'm guessing Darius did as well. But they were thinking about this. So they set a time limit. Well, we all know you're not a god. You know you're not a god, but it would be fun to try. 30 days, just for that amount of time. You'd have a great time. And it would be a test of loyalty for everybody in the empire, like a pledge of allegiance. We could see who's in and who's out. A simple plan. Have everybody treat you like a god for 30 days. Fun for you. Interesting to see what happens. And Darius thinks, why not? I've been a king. I've been an emperor. I've never tried being a god before. Sounds interesting. I'll give it a go. Does that sound familiar? Of course, for these conniving schemers, the real reason was a little more subtle. They weren't interested in making the king into a god. They all knew he was only a man. They weren't even interested in loyalty to the king either. They were undermining him for their own ends. Their plan was to bump off Daniel because once they're rid of him, they can start doing things their way. You see, they knew we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it's got something to do with the law of his God. Daniel was a creature of habit. They knew it. In fact, they were counting on it. They were depending on Daniel to do what he always did, to pray. And then they had him. You see, Daniel was far more concerned with who he was than what he could become. The issues of integrity and character, the patterns of faithfulness and perseverance, they remind us of Daniel's desire to please God and let life unfold no matter what would happen. And when Daniel learned about the new law, he carried on as though nothing had changed, because for him, nothing had changed. When the crunch came and he was trapped by the deceit of his colleagues, he didn't resort to emergency actions. He didn't beg the king to change his mind. He didn't run away. He didn't stop praying. He didn't start praying in secret. He didn't weigh and consider the options. He just did what he always did. He went to his room and he prayed anyway. In troubled times, when life happens and hope evaporates, Daniel was found praying. He was a creature of habit. His habit was to pray. But we struggle. I struggle. Maybe because we don't have enough good habits in our lives. One day slips, another day slips. Soon we have nothing to say. We see it in marriages all around us. The embers of love beginning to fade and disappear. Because love needs to be nurtured, relationships need to be tended, and prayer needs to be disciplined like exercise. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. I mean, what would our lives be like if we bathed each day in prayer? What would our work schedule or our study schedule be like if we got up and looked at our calendar and prayed our way through the things that were going to happen that day? What would it be like in the evening if we prayed for our family or our friends and covered them in prayer? What would it be like if we took time to pray for the people we know that don't know Jesus? What would be different? Well, look what happened next. First off, the king, he woke up and smelled the coffee. He's caught between the conspirators and his friend Daniel, who confessed his faith, spent all day and all evening to try to figure out a way to save Daniel, but he was a prisoner of his own stupidity. There was no room for maneuver, and Daniel had to go to the lion's den. We read in verse 17 that his fate was literally sealed with the king's signet ring. Was Daniel scared? We're not told. We could guess. But even if his knees were knocking, God was acting. You see, Daniel's prayers had opened heaven, and God heard his prayer. He sent an angel to come and rescue him. The angel whispered, "Hey, pussycat," stroking the lion's mane. And the lions left Daniel alone. I've often wondered since I was a child, was Daniel brave enough to go over and stroke one of them too? Or did he just sit in the corner far away, praying as hard as he could? You know what's interesting about all of this story? God isn't fazed by what has happened. Exile doesn't faze God. He's not too small for Babylon, because he's the world maker. He's God on a global scale. He's the universal king. The loss of the temple in Jerusalem doesn't faze him either, because he's bigger than the temple. The invasion of the land won't stop him, because he has plans for the whole earth. The exile doesn't distance him from his people, because there's nowhere you can go that God will not be found. And get this, the exile doesn't faze Daniel either, because it has not fazed his God. His faith is stronger. It's more durable. Even if there's no temple anymore and no priests anymore and no Jerusalem anymore, his faith survives in a foreign land. Is that how you feel? Like you're in a foreign land? Some of us really are immigrants and refugees who gather here to worship. Some of us were born here, but we feel like the world is changing, our country, our province is changing so fast. We feel like exiles in a foreign land, lost and alone. So how did Daniel do it? How did he survive all those years? He may well have opened his windows towards Jerusalem when he prayed, but he never gave in to nostalgia. Thinking about the good old days, he learned the language and culture and politics of the here and now. He got involved. He may not have been comfortable in his new reality, but he wasn't afraid of it either. Exile purified and strengthened and deepened his faith. You wonder if we could do that? That we could live in our own disappointments, our exile? How is it possible when we're not living our best life? When it feels I can only live at my second best life? How do I have faith when I don't get what I want and I always live in the shadow of other people's choices? This is the story of Daniel. You may feel you're not living your best life, but you're not outside the scope of God's power and provision. Even in exile, we're not forgotten. Even here, God has plans for you. Even here, God is present with you. God is with us as much in our moments of greatest pain as he is in our greatest joy. Don't let your second choice world become a second-rate life. Sometimes we just assume, oh, it has to go well for me as followers of Jesus. We believe if we're good Christians, God will return the favor. And conversely, when things don't go wrong, well, there must be something better just around the corner. He must have had a reason. Nice thoughts, they might buoy up your spirits. It's bad theology. The scriptures never promise you that. Godly people lose their jobs and remain unemployed. Long-held dreams for many followers of Jesus wither and die. When a loved one dies prematurely, short of a physical resurrection, there is nothing better coming along. When the medical diagnosis is terminal, only a miracle could be better. Daniel's story is not so much an example of a happy ending as it is an exception. Most of the Christians I've ever read about that met a lion got eaten by the lion. So how do we find strength in the faith builder? I think we do it when we discover the purposes of God, even in the difficulties. Maybe that's why Daniel just walked into the lion's den, no pleading, no frantic praying. He just trusted God for whatever it would be. Either God would provide a miraculous escape or he wouldn't. Either way, Daniel was more concerned about who he was than about the outcome of his circumstances. And who was he? He was God's child. He wouldn't abandon his faith just because life had got tough. Rather, it was the tough time that led him to discover what his faith was all about. A more robust faith can emerge from our pain and loss. And for the people of Israel and Judah in exile became the time when the great prophets began to write and huge chunks of our Bible came into being. It became a fruitful time. Do you know what the New Testament does? Jesus' friend Peter, he picks up on this idea of being exiles. He writes this and he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces." That's us. "Dear friends," he says, "I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul." You see, we live in this world, but we're strangers to it. We are at home, but we're not at home. It's an exile right now for us where we discover that God has a grand plan to win back lost people to himself, where God has an amazing global plan to renew his entire world and make everything different. It's in exile that we discover God is calling us to be part of this, to partner with him in his mission to rescue his world. even with our own stories of pain and loss. The good news of Jesus always carries this forward propulsion to somewhere new, somewhere different, something we're not used to. It pushes us forward, Jesus said. Well, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's hardly the ends of the earth, but it's why we're going to Southwest Calgary. We go to new places with Jesus because God doesn't want you getting comfy. Even in the difficulties, we can discover the presence of God. We find strength in the faith builder when we set aside bitterness and embrace hope. The destruction of the temple wasn't the end. It was something God allowed to happen in order to grow their faith. And you may well feel that God has robbed you of your dream. Can you imagine, though, he's got something more to show you? Regret only looks backwards. Hope points forwards. Maybe God can't even display the new thing he wants to do till you let go of the old. Are you ready to embrace hope? Because how on earth can we ever share hope with anybody else if we've never proved God's hope in the brokenness of life? We find strength in the faith builder when we discover Jesus. Have you ever noticed both Daniel and Jesus? They faced conspirators. They were observed by their enemies while they were praying. They were betrayed. They were both arrested while they were praying. They were both considered innocent by the person in charge with power, and yet both of them ended up sentenced to death. The ruler was unable to free them. Both of them were sealed in a tomb and alive at dawn. But there are some significant differences too. No angel came to rescue Jesus. He refused to ask. With a legion at his call, he said nothing. Instead, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." He died as the sacrifice for our sin. He was raised to a new life that he freely offers to all of us. Jesus' death and resurrection are the reason for our deliverance. He's delivered us from ourselves, from this unique ability that we seem to have to get ourselves into trouble, from the habit of letting ourselves down, from the separation that this brings from God. That's what the Bible calls sin. From the ultimate separation from everything and everyone we love, death itself. Jesus came to deliver us. You may not know it. You may not feel it. You may never even have considered it or experienced it. But Jesus has already delivered you. He is simply waiting for you to walk out of the lion's den. That's what we mean by faith. Placing our trust in Jesus. Daring to do life differently. Risking to walk into a whole new way of life. It's why we call it salvation. Because we are saved by the one that we call Savior. The one who we call our faith builder. And so today, we come to the table. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And he offered it to his friends and said, "Take and eat, all of you. This is my body broken for you." After supper, he took the cup and he said to them, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Because as often as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so this morning, that's what we'll do. We'll celebrate communion as we remember that meal with Jesus and his friends. There'll be trays coming past, one with a little piece of bread, one with a little cup. And I'd encourage you, if you know and love and follow Jesus, take them. Let's hold them and we'll wait till we've all been served together so we can eat and drink together. Or maybe today is the day you walk out of the lion's den and for the first time you say yes to Jesus. Even if you don't know what all that means, we'd invite you to participate today as those plates come past.